to a desolate place by himself. But when the crowds heard it, they followed him on foot from the towns. When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them and healed their sick. Now when it was evening, the disciples came to him and said, "This is a desolate place, and the day is now over. Send the crowds away to go into the villages and buy food for themselves." But Jesus said, "They need not go away. You give them something to eat." And they said to him, "We have only 5 loaves here and 2 fish. And he said, "Bring them here to me." Then he ordered the crowd, "Sit down on the grass," and taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing. Then he broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples. And disciples gave them to the crowds. And they all ate and were satisfied. And they took up 12 baskets full of the broken pieces left over. And those who ate were about 5,000 men besides women and children. Let us pray this morning. Lord God in heaven, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your word. May you use it now to accomplish your purposes here today. In Christ's name, amen. You may be seated. It says there in verse 13, that when Jesus heard this, he withdrew from there in a boat to a desolate place by himself. So we're picking up really in the middle of the story here. And you'll remember that last week, we just got through going through the portion of Matthew's gospel where Matthew records for us the death of John the Baptist. Last week we saw where Herod had John beheaded on the whim and the request of his adulterous wife and adopted daughter. And so we're coming out of that portion of chapter 14, and we come to verse 13, and here it says that when Jesus heard this, he went to a desolate place. In other words, Jesus went to a place where he could be alone. And the question arises as to why Jesus does this here. What is Jesus responding to here in light of what he has heard? Some have suggested that he goes to a desolate place because he's fleeing the danger that may come from Herod, thinking that he is John the Baptist having been resurrected. Remember, we spoke about that last week. That was Herod's thought. And that could be the reason why Jesus seeks to go to a desolate place. But others suggest that he's getting away by himself in order to grieve over the loss of John the Baptist, his cousin. You remember, John is not only a fellow prophet. John is not only the forerunner of Jesus in his ministry. He was also Jesus' cousin. And so we know that in Jesus' humanity, he grieves. He grieves over the loss of people. He weeps at the tomb of his friend Lazarus. And so he may be getting alone to grieve. Whichever the case, though, here, what matters is that Jesus is seeking to get to a place by himself. But what this verse tells us is that instead of getting to a place by himself, the crowd follows him as he went away in the boat. He tries to go to this place of desolation, but he's confronted with a crowd. And doesn't it seem like this is often the case, right? That within the ministry of Jesus, he is constantly surrounded by people with all these needs and desires. They're constantly coming to him. Everywhere he goes, there are people seeking to get Jesus' help. And here we're told that they come to him whenever he's trying to get to a desolate place in a boat. But the people on the land are following him on foot to the place where he goes. And so Jesus, upon trying to get to a desolate place, is going to be confronted by a large crowd once again. And here we come to one of the more popular miracles in the Gospels. In fact, what we find in this text is a miracle that is mentioned in all 4 Gospels. And so chances are you've heard a sermon on this text before, Right, chances are you have been in some kind of Sunday school lesson or children's church lesson or even a vacation Bible school lesson where you have heard some kind of teaching on this particular miracle. But I will say that from what I have heard on sermons on this is that I'm convinced we at times get distracted from what truly is going on here and what this miracle is truly communicating to us. Now, I'll come back to that point here in a second. But first, look with me here at verse number 14. Remember, Jesus went away to get to a desolate place, a place of solitude. But in verse 14, it says that when he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them, and he healed their sick. Church family, one thing that always strikes me about the ministry of Jesus, our Lord, is his compassion for people. We're told in this text that he's seeking to get alone in a desolate place, but instead of actually getting there, upon his arrival, the desolate place has become crowded. And it's a great crowd. It's not a small crowd. It's a great crowd. The crowd comes to him, but what amazes me here is that instead of responding to the crowd the way we might have responded if we were trying to get away, he actually responds with compassion. We might have looked at this crowd that had gathered around after we were trying to get alone, and we might have grown frustrated. I can hear us now. Can't you guys just go away? Right? Can I just have 5 minutes of alone time? Every mama in the house said amen, right? Just leave me alone, right? I need some me time. I need to take care of me before I can take care of others. Does that sound familiar? Isn't that how we are? Especially in our Western thought, don't we tend to always think in ways that center around ourselves and our felt needs, what we need as opposed to what everyone around us may need? Don't we oftentimes think that the world revolves around us and the needs of us and that the needs of others can wait until we meet our particular needs? Here's what's interesting to me, though. What we find in Jesus is that the one that the world truly does revolve around. Remember in Colossians chapter 1, verse 16, all things were created through him and for him. The one that the world truly does revolve around. The world was made by him and for him, and yet he has compassion on people who are in need. He sees the great crowd and he has compassion on them and he actually goes to them and does something for them. He goes and he heals the sick among them. And church, that's just who he is. That's who our Lord is. That's who our God is. The scripture bears witness to this fact. In Psalm 86, 15, the psalmist praises the Lord. He says, "But you, O Lord, are a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness." Praise God for that. Jeremiah in Lamentations chapter 3, verse 22 and 23 says this, "The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness." And here we're told Jesus has compassion. Other places we're told Jesus has pity on people. Mark chapter 1, verse 40 and 41, a leper came to him, imploring him, and kneeling said to him, "If you will, you can make me clean." Move with pity, compassion. He stretched out his hand and he touched him and said, "I will be clean." In Matthew 11, 29, Jesus told us about his heart. He tells us what his heart is. Matthew 11, 29, Jesus says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." Church family, the first thing we see in this text is we serve a compassionate Savior. And as a matter of brief application, let me just say, if that we are truly in Jesus Christ, then we will be compassionate towards other people too. I believe that as God's people, we are to reflect God and his character and in his ways. And if we don't have compassion towards others, if we close our heart towards others, it may very well be the case that we are actually not of God. There's actually a warning in Scripture about this. 1 John chapter 3, verse 17. If anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? It's a rhetorical question. The Bible is clear that we serve a compassionate God, a gentle Savior, and that we are to follow him in that example. And so Jesus here, in a spirit and a heart of compassion, he sees the crowd, and rather than sending them away, he in his grace and mercy moves towards them and heals their sick. He demonstrates for us once again that he is the great physician, that bodily sickness is no match for the one who created the body, right? Jesus, as the divine Son of God, has the ability to restore health. He's proven this. He has the ability to reinstate sight, to give hearing to deaf men, the ability to walk to lame men. He has the ability even to raise the dead, because in him is life. And this crowd here in Matthew chapter 14, they are blessed by the fact that Jesus is present with them. But remember, this is a great crowd. Right? It's a large crowd. And so I am certain that it took some time for Jesus to go to all the problems that were there. It took some time to heal all the sicknesses and the problems within the crowd. And so the text actually alludes to this. It appears that Jesus has stayed all day with these people. Look at verse 15. It says, "Now when it was evening, the disciples came to him and said, 'This is a desolate place. The day is now over.'" It's evening. "Send the crowds away to the villages into the villages and buy food for themselves." So again, Jesus has been among the people, healing and helping them. But now evening has come. In other words, he spent all day with them. And so the disciples come, and they are their normal, pragmatic selves. Basically, they say, "Hey, Jesus, we're out in the middle of nowhere. People need to eat. And so, Jesus, it's time you send everybody home to go get something for themselves. The day is over." And so the disciples tell Jesus to send the crowd away. Notice the difference between the disciples and Jesus when it comes to the crowd. Jesus is busy helping the people. Out of compassion, he's healing the sick among them. He moves towards the crowd and their needs. But the disciples seem to have this mindset of, okay, enough of this. Business hours are over. It's time for everyone to go take care of themselves now. The disciples seem to do this at several points in the ministry of Jesus, if we pay attention. Right? We see a very similar thing happen when children are brought to him. Right, when children are brought to Jesus and disciples try to intervene, right? Jesus doesn't have time for these children. In Matthew chapter 19, it says, "Then children were brought to him that he might lay hands on them and pray, and the disciples rebuked the people. But Jesus said, 'Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of heaven.' And he laid his hands on them and went away." What we see here, church, is that the disciples are often more concerned with Jesus' time and space than Jesus is. And Jesus will put them in their place in these moments. And so here in this text, the disciples are just ready to pass off these people that Jesus is ministering to send them down the road. Just let them take care of themselves now, right? The time allotted in the disciples' mind for healing and helping this crowd has long since passed. But we must understand something. That Jesus is on the time clock, is not on the time clock of the disciples. Nor will he allow them to force his agenda on anything. I love how he responds to them here. He responds basically telling them, "Hey, you do something about this problem." He responds by telling them to fix the problem. Look at verse 16. But Jesus said, no, they need not go away. You give them something to eat. They need not go away. You do it. You give them something to eat. So basically, Jesus says, hey, you do something about the problem, but we're not sending these people away. Jesus says, if you feed them, you give them something to eat. Now again, I am sure the disciples are not ready for that particular request from Jesus. The disciples seem content to complain about there being an issue or a lack of something, but they aren't really willing to do something to fix the problem or alleviate the issue. Do y'all know anybody like that? Their answer is to just send the people who need help home. And then when Jesus tells them to give the crowd something to eat, the disciples, again, pragmatically look around at what they have and listen to what they say in verse 17. And they said to him, we only have 5 loaves here and 2 fish. This is what we got. What do you mean? Right? Us give them something to eat? This is all that we have. How are we supposed to feed all these people with this little amount of food? By the way, later in this chapter, in verse 21, it says that there were 5,000 men, not counting women and children. And so most scholars believe that adding in the women and children, there could have been close to 15,000 people here. And so the disciples think that there's no way for them to do what Jesus has asked them to do. You give them something to eat. The disciples say, how are we supposed to do this? And here's where we see the disciples again teach us by example, negative example, how small our faith is at times. The disciples here teach us how quickly we are to forget that the God we serve, the God who dwells with us, is the God of all creation. How often do we look at our measly means rather than looking to the God who supplies every need of ours according to his riches and glory? Oftentimes, as the people of God, we end up living in fear because we look around at what we have or don't have, and so we operate in this world in a spirit of fear rather than in a spirit of faith. But let us make something very clear. Church, the disciples have the Son of God with them. They have the God who spoke, and all of creation came into being. Jesus, the Son of God, is literally standing right there. The one who made the fish, the one who made the dry land, the one who made the wheat that makes the bread, right? He's standing right there, the sovereign Lord of creation, who, by the way, they have watched do many mighty works before. They look around and they say, all we have are these 2 fish and 5 loaves of bread. Never mind the fact that they have the Son of God standing right there in their midst. They overlook the fact that the self-sufficient Savior is standing right in front of them. And again, before we are too hard on the disciples here, let us examine our own small faith at times. How often are we tempted to look at what we have as a reason for or a reason not to do something rather than stepping out on faith knowing that God can provide? See, here's the problem with the disciples. They look and rely on what they have available rather than looking and relying upon God. It's not what they have. It's who they have with them. And here's the thing, though. In general, God, we need to understand something. God does not need what we have. Doesn't. God has all the resources he needs to accomplish his purposes. And so then for us, here's what we have to do. We must decide to be about his purposes and watch as he provides for every need. God can furnish it all. He doesn't come to us asking us to provide for him. That's not how it works. He doesn't need what we provide. We've been told this, by the way, in Scripture before. God, in speaking to Israel, he told them this. Israel had gotten to a point where they thought they were doing a favor to God by bringing to him their sacrifices and their offerings and all these things. I want you to listen to how God responds to them in Psalm chapter 50. Psalm chapter 50, this is how God responds. He says, I will not accept a bull from your house or goats from your folds. For every beast of the forest is mine. The cattle on 1,000 hills. I know all the birds of the hills and all that moves in the fields is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you. For the world and its fullness are mine. Church family, God is the Lord of all creation. Abraham Kuyper says there is not one square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, mine. It is all his, every last bit of it. He has all at his disposal. And the disciples here, they miss this because they have lost sight of the one who truly matters. And so Jesus is about to show them. We'll get to that. But I have to mention this here. In verse 17, it says, they said to him, we only have 5 loaves here and 2 fish. Where did they get these fish and 5 loaves from? We're actually told where they got this fish and 5 loaves from in John chapter 6. In John chapter 6, verse 9 and 10, John gives us the details of the story. He tells us that there was a little boy who had these 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. In John's account, it tells us that Andrew finds a kid and basically says, verse 9, there is a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they for so many? Essentially, this little boy had enough food for himself, presumably because he had an overprotective mom who sent him with a lunch, right, with everybody else who didn't have anything. Yeah, reading into it there. But anyhow, but I'll be honest, here's where this story gets hijacked by those who wish to turn this into some moral lesson. Oftentimes, people will take this and turn it into a lesson on sharing. This is teaching us to share. Now, I'm not against sharing. The preacher's against sharing. Don't write that note down. I'm not against sharing. However, we aren't even told what this little boy does. We're not told much about this little boy at all. We're not told any interaction between the boy and the disciples. We may do just as well to assume that this little kid is over there crying his eyes out because Andrew took his lunch. I know what little Benji would have done if you took his lunch. Now, again, I'm being a little facetious here, but I do this because I want to make a point. And my point is, this story is not about the importance of sharing. It's just not. This story is not about the little boy. This story is about the compassion of Jesus. This story is about the sufficiency of Jesus. This story is about the creative power of Jesus. This story is about the sovereignty of Jesus and his ability to bless and to multiply. The little boy mentioned in John is not the point of the story. In fact, Matthew doesn't even mention him here, which tells us that the point is Jesus. And the dilemma that the disciples are in highlight this. Jesus comes, tells them to give the crowd something to eat, but all they come up with is with this little boy's lunch. The resources available to them are inadequate. And so the disciples respond first with a feeling of hopelessness, right? Looking past Jesus, they just assume that there's no way they are able to do what Jesus has asked them to do. Just send them away. And then Jesus tests disciples. It actually says that in John's account, that he was testing the disciples when he told them to go give them something to eat. And so what the disciples do is they start scouring the crowd, right? Looking for anybody with some food. But rather than looking to the Lord, they look everywhere else. Jesus finally has to tell them, hey, hey, hey. Bring them here to me. In fact, I think that's probably how he said it, right? Verse 18, he said, bring them here to me. Jesus, in this command, he brings them to the place where they should have started, right? Their hopelessness and their lack of resources are solved in coming to the sovereign Lord. Now look what Jesus does. Verse 19. Then he ordered the crowd to sit down on the grass, and taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing. Right? By the way, we don't bless food. God does. Right? So we ask him to bless it. Amen. Then he broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples. The disciples gave them to the crowd. And they all ate and were satisfied. And they took up 12 baskets full of broken pieces left over. And those who ate were about 5,000 men besides women and children. Jesus takes this food. He offers up a blessing over the food. He breaks it, and he gives it back to the disciples, by the way, who he gave the command to go and give the crowd something to eat so that they can accomplish the task that he has given them. And so they get this food. Can you imagine them? Jesus stands with basically what can be held in his 2 hands, and they get some, and they go and pass it out, and they come back, and there's more. Over and 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 over again. They keep handing it out and it doesn't run out. And so everyone within that crowd is filled and is satisfied. They're content. Everybody is content. And we read that there are 12 baskets even left over. There's more left over than what they even started with. Presumably because now the disciples have food to eat. They're taken care of too. I love how verse 21 ends this account. And those who ate were about 5,000 men besides women and children. What an amazing thing here. This is an incredible thing, right? That Jesus takes what is not really enough for one, and by his divine ability, he ensures that everyone there is filled. When we think about this, what's the purpose of this here? Right, even in the context of the book of Matthew, what is this meant to teach us? And I would argue that this story falls beautifully within the broader context and the purpose of the book of Matthew. Remember, when we started Matthew, what is the purpose? Matthew's purpose is to show us that Jesus is king. That he is the Messiah. He is the one prophesied of old, right? He is that one who is coming. He is the covenant Lord of Israel. And I believe this miracle points us back to another instance in Scripture where in the Old Testament, there is a people in the wilderness, a desolate place. They have no food, but rather than looking unto the Lord that they had seen work in bountiful and powerful ways before, what do? They complain. Do you remember this? Exodus chapter 16, the people of Israel had witnessed God do mighty works as he's brought them out of the land of Egypt from underneath the reign and rule of Pharaoh. They watched him do all of that, but then we get to chapter 16 and they begin to grumble because they get a little hunger pain. And they assumed that God had brought them out into the wilderness to kill them with hunger. Like the disciples, they look around at what they have with them rather than looking at the one who was with them. But what does God do? Exodus chapter 16, verse 4, then the Lord said to Moses, behold, I am about to rain bread from heaven for you. And the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day that I may test them whether they will walk in my law or not. Church family, literally every day except the Sabbath, they would walk outside and there would be bread on the ground for them. Just manna. Manna for 40 years. Manna. Every day besides the Sabbath. Now, why do I make this connection? You say, that's a big leap there, preacher. I make this connection because in John chapter 6, we are told that after Jesus feeds the crowd, the crowds come looking for him again for more food. They're looking for Jesus, but this time, Jesus doesn't give them physical food. Rather, he points them to himself as the true bread from heaven and their greatest need. Let me read this for you. John chapter 6, verse 25 and following. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" And Jesus answered them. He has the ability to know why people are there, right? He doesn't have to assume motives. He knows their motives. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves." And then he gives them a prohibition. He gives them a command. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him, God the Father has set his seal. And they said to him, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" So they turned, "Well, what can we do?" Again, relying in and of themselves. And Jesus answered them, verse 29, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." This is the work that matters. Right? It's not what you do, it's your trust in Christ. Verse 30, so they said to him, "Then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate manna in the wilderness, as it is written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat." Right, so are you going to do that for us? Basically is what they're saying. Hey, this is what he did for them. What about us? Right, we've seen you do it before. Are you going to do it every day? Is this something that's going to be an ongoing thing? Verse 32. Jesus then said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." And they said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." And Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said that to you. I said that to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe." I believe Jesus here in Matthew 14, going back to Matthew 14, I believe Jesus here in this miracle proves that he is the divine covenant Lord. He is the bread from heaven. He is the one that can give us both physical food, but more importantly, he is the Savior who gives spiritual life. But the point here is that the true bread that comes down, in order to live, you must feast upon him. Right? You must put your trust in him. You must look outside of yourself and your own abilities and look unto him. And when we do that, when we look unto Christ, when we partake in Christ, we will be satisfied. See, the point of this text, again, is not sharing. The point of this text is that Jesus Christ is worthy of our trust and our faith. The text highlights the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. We see in this text his deity, his power, his strength, his ability. There's no duplicating this type of miracle. This is only something God can do. And so this passage highlights our need to trust in Jesus as the one who is who he said he was. He is the Son of God, as the true bread of heaven that we should truly seek. Again, the point of this miracle is not that Jesus grants our wishes on demand. No. The point of this miracle is that Jesus is the all-sufficient one to whom we must go for true satisfaction. So may we do that, and then may we find him to be all that we need today. The question that comes from this text and that we end this morning with is this: do you trust in him individually? Have you Have you called upon his name? Have you looked unto Jesus? Have you placed your faith in the all-sufficient Son and found him to be all that you need? He is trustworthy. I can tell you that today. He is worthy of your trust. Have you trusted in him? Have you trusted in him in the most important way? Have you trusted in him to save you from the sin that you have committed? Because ultimately, you will stand before God one day and answer for it. So have you put your faith and trust in Christ, and has his righteousness been credited to you? I think even further, as we apply this text, we have to apply it corporately as well. Have we trusted him as a church? Have we trusted him as a church? We may look around and say, oh yeah, we're just a small church out here in Ketchup Town. We don't have a lot. Beloved, we serve the sovereign Lord who owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. There is no limit to his resources. Let us remember that when we make decisions as a church, when we budget as a church, may we do so in a spirit of trust and faith, not in a spirit of fear. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word, and we pray that you teach us to trust you. We say, along with the scriptures, God, we believe. Help our unbelief. Help us to be more fully reliant upon you and your power and what you have. And God, let us be about your purposes and watch as you provide every need. We love you. We thank you. In Christ's name, amen.